To start today, let's go to Luke chapter 14. We're just going to jump right into scripture today, Luke chapter 14. And we're going to take a look at a very familiar passage. It's a section of scripture that I think we're all familiar with. It's not that complicated really, but I think there's some food for thought here as we get prepared for the upcoming festivals of God. Luke chapter 14, and we're going to start today in verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him." And sometimes we read right over that because it's mentioned a few times in Scripture. But when we think about that, great multitudes. Sometimes it was hundreds of individuals. In other cases, there were thousands of individuals. This large group of people went with him. And he turned and said to them. And I like to visualize what that would be like. If you're part of that hundreds or thousands, we're not given the total that were with him in this particular section of Scripture. But this great multitude, and then Jesus turns and says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And as has been explained many times over the years, he's not telling us to hate individuals, but it's to love less by comparison. The New Living Translation actually renders it, "everyone else by comparison." It's this idea that Jesus Christ would have to come first. If we want to come to him, if we want to be his disciple, he has to come first. Not second or third or fourth or fifth. Not tied or equal with everyone else. Not on par with how much we care for ourselves. But rather, he has to come first. He has to come first. Otherwise, he says, he cannot. He doesn't give any leeway there. He doesn't say he might not be able to be my disciple. He simply says he cannot be my disciple. Then in verse 27, he tells us something else. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, in our culture, we don't think much about bearing a cross, but in their culture, those who heard him say this, those in this great multitude of people, when he turns to them and says, "Whoever does not bear his cross," they understood what that meant because they had seen people bearing crosses before. Many, if not all of them, had seen that at some stage in their life. And this wasn't something people did for fun on the weekend. It wasn't like a mud run or one of those things. You sign up, you know, "I'm going to carry a cross this weekend, get all my friends together, we're going to go do that." It had a distinct meaning in their culture. If someone was bearing a cross, it meant that they were on their way to their death. It meant that for the rest of their, in likelihood, short life, if they were bearing a cross, it signified that they were going to their death. And Jesus draws on that cultural norm to remind us of the commitment that we make. That this is a commitment that we make to God for the rest of our life. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me." He doesn't give us the freedom to say, "Well, I'm going to bear my cross and I'm going to do it the way I want to do it." Rather, it's to bear our cross and come after me. We're going to align our lifestyle, our choices, our decisions, our words, our thoughts, and our actions, they're going to be aligned with Jesus Christ. And then he uses that same exclusive language. "Unless a person does this, he or she cannot be my disciple." Again, it excludes a lot. It's not inclusive language. It says this is a requirement. One has to be willing to do this. This is a necessary component for those who would be his disciple. They must be willing to commit for the rest of their life. Verse 28, he uses another analogy. He says, "For which of you?" So he poses a question to the audience, and sometimes it's fruitful to put ourselves in the audience. And imagine Jesus Christ, that we're there among this great multitude of people who are following him, and we think we want to be his disciple, and he turns and says to you, or to me, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Lest, after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." It's an excellent illustration of the expectations that are laid out for us. It's an admonishment that we are to count the cost and to take the long view of this Christian walk. And I would imagine that every one of us who are baptized, I would hope in our baptism counseling, this concept of counting the cost was mentioned with us. And if it wasn't, it's available for us in Scripture, so we should be aware of it. But it's this idea that before we commit to walking this way, that we count the cost, that we evaluate what God offers to us, and we evaluate what God expects from us. I'd like for you to try to remember back to when you were first called by God, or if you were growing up in the church, when you were approaching the decision to be baptized. Try to think back to that, about how excited you might have been, how thankful and joyful and eager and engaged you were to keep your first Passover. I've got a couple of friends this year who have been baptized since last Passover, and they're both so excited in a way that is new and different in some respects, because they've never partook of the Passover before. And they're so excited about this idea that they get to enter and rehearse once again this great plan of God. And it's a joyous thing to witness, to see that excitement in individuals. But think about our own lives now. Remember how focused you likely were? How zealous and eager and excited? Perhaps how sobered, awestruck by the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice for you? And hopefully we still are. I don't want to speak of this in the past tense, but sometimes it's good to go back and reflect on that and to remember how excited and focused and motivated we were because of what this special annual festival of God means for us. Is that where we are now? We can ask ourselves the question, is that where I am now? You can ask yourself. Or has our commitment to the calling of God waned in any way over the last year or the last many years since God first called us or since we made that choice to commit our lives to God at baptism? Has our Christianity settled into a litany of doing many right things? Or are we still on fire and zealous and motivated with a single-mindedness about the greater plan of God? Are we still astonished by the wondrous miracle of it all? If we think about it, I mean, God offers us eternity. God offers us an opportunity to be a part of his family. It's an incredible miracle that that's possible at all. I would imagine that we are all on different points on a sliding scale when we evaluate how our enthusiasm and our level of commitment to God that we made at our baptism. Life certainly presents us with distractions, challenges, recurring sins, and personal weaknesses that can derail us a bit, that might cause us to wane in our enthusiasm and our response to God. And the point of this is not to compare ourselves with one another. It's not to say, well, I'm more on fire than you are, or you're on more fire than I am, but rather for us to evaluate ourselves, to check ourselves, if you will. As we approach Passover in just a few days now, we're in this time of year where we evaluate our spiritual condition in light of the example and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, let's reacquaint ourselves with what we signed on to at baptism. Let's review and consider our shared Christian undertaking and evaluate our level of commitment. Are you committed to that plan of God today? Or perhaps we could ask ourselves, am I still committed to that great plan and that great undertaking that God has laid out before us? To begin answering this question, which is quite personal, requires that we take a sober, reflective, piercing, and honest look at our own hearts. That we take some time to look at our own motivations, actions, and focus, and evaluate that in the light of Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a passage that I'm sure has been read several times over the last few weeks. And we'll just take a look at one verse here in 1 Corinthians 11. By way of reminder, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Paul here is rehearsing with the congregation in Corinth this important annual festival of God, the Passover. And as he goes through and reviews this, we can read the verses ahead of this and see that he reviews what takes place that night and why. And then we come to verse 28. And he says, "But let a man examine himself." So it's the idea of looking at ourselves, not looking at others. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The New Life Version renders it, "A man should look into his own heart and life before eating of the bread and drinking from the cup." It emphasizes a two-pronged focus before Passover. We're to examine our heart, our spirit, our attitude, our thinking. And we're also to examine our lifestyle, our actions, the activity that adds substance or should add substance to our beliefs. And those two prongs are important for us to consider as we evaluate our level of commitment. On the one hand, we can ask ourselves, what do we really believe? What is true? What is right? Have you considered that recently? What is really true and what do we really believe and why? What influences our thinking? Again, I would challenge us all to take a step back and evaluate what governs and influences and channels and directs my thinking. Is it from Holy Scripture? Is it God's Word that influences and directs my thinking? Or is it memes or trendy influencers, podcasters, and other elements out there in society around us that might influence how we think? I say this because, you know, we see memes on our phone. If you're one that likes to flip through various social media, you can get addicted to that. You can spend hours, perhaps, sharing it back and forth. And not that those are all wrong necessarily, but they are addictive because they influence how we think. And we might find ourselves adopting ideas that we think are right, but we realize the source of that is not God. The source might be the opinion of someone else. On the other hand, we could ask ourselves, what is it that we practice? What do we implement in our lives? What is it that I do? What comes out from me? The actions, the thoughts, and the words. And then, of course, are those two things congruent? Is what I really believe to be true, is it congruent with the lifestyle that I live? You can read Romans 7, where Paul would wrestle with this, even well into his conversion. He would acknowledge that he still wrestled with human nature. So none of us are immune to this reality in our walk with God. The war against human nature and our enemy is not simply one battle. It's not as though at baptism, now we've been declared a victor and we don't have to work anymore. Rather, it's a series of conflicts and ambushes and skirmishes. And to use the analogy that Jesus used in Luke 14, the tower that we are to be building is not just one layer of bricks. We build one layer and then we're to build another and another and another and keep building for the rest of our physical lives. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. This is a parallel verse in some respects, at least in concept. This passage is not tied directly to the Passover, which shows us that this process of self-examination, while it's heightened before Passover, it is not meant to be just in the couple of weeks before Passover that we examine ourselves. It's an all-year endeavor for us as Christians. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified?" The New Revised Standard Version renders it, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves." See, that's beyond just knowledge and beliefs. It's one thing for us to say, well, I know the truth, I've proven the truth, I believe it. It's another to actually live it. And Paul's making the point here that God wants more than just knowledge and beliefs from us. That's important. But what is equally important is, are we living in the faith? Are we taking the knowledge and beliefs that we find in Scripture and then applying it to ourselves, and then governing our choices and our actions and what we practice day in and day out all year long by those beliefs that we hold so dear? Self-examination is not meant to be simply a clinical review of our shortcomings, where we might catalog our past sins and our personal struggles. Just a sidebar a bit about past sins. Sometimes, and at times, leading up to Passover, people will go back years in their life and they'll dredge out past sins that they've already repented of and been forgiven of. And there's no reason for us to do that. If we have brought that sin before God, if we've confessed it to God and repented and God has forgiven us, we don't need to go back every year and dredge it all back up and say, well, 4 years ago I did this and let's rehash that. No, we leave those things in the past. Once they're forgiven, we leave those things in the past. And as we go through this process of self-examination, sometimes we can turn that examination process into a negative self-pitying process of endless self-flagellation, where we just try to beat ourselves up. And that's not what God is looking for. There's a comprehensive sense to this self-examination, that we take the long view of our lives. We recognize sin and we repent of that. We confess it before God, we repent, and we work to change that behavior. But also part of self-examination is to look back on our conversion and see the fruit that God has built into our lives as we've yielded to Him. And the longer we walk this way, the more we take what we believe and apply it into real everyday living, the more we should be able to look back and see the growth that God has brought about in our own lives. Not for self vainglory, but to reflect this is the fruit of God's Spirit over the last year, or 5 years, or 10 years, or 50 or more years that an individual has been living their life devoted to God. I would imagine that every year, as we approach Passover, we all have various points of emphasis from year to year, perhaps that we are looking at critically in our own lives. But should we not examine, at least on occasion, whether we remain committed to the original assignment? To take stock of our stamina, our attitude, and our drive, and ask ourselves, are we still committed to what God has assigned to us, or not? We could ask it another way, to use Jesus' analogy from Luke 14. Am I still building? Am I still building on that tower? Or have I tuckered out and gotten tired? Have I grown just simply comfortable or disaffected? Whether that's from personal trials or disappointments or drama that we might experience on this path toward the kingdom. Am I still as committed today as I was when God first called me, or when I began to respond to that calling and made the choice to be baptized? After all, before baptism, we were counseled to count the cost, to evaluate both our understanding of God's expectations and also the multifaceted grace that is extended to us. We were told to count the cost, to make a calculated decision of whether we would really commit to this or not. And it's fitting at times to go back and evaluate, am I still as passionate today about that commitment as I was when I chose to be baptized? We live in a world that's organized and designed to throw us off course, whether it be media or recreation, sports, governments, so many things that we could be involved with, and they're not all bad, but they're designed in large part to dissuade us, in some cases to demoralize us, to suck us into the busyness of living so that the spiritual building that God expects might grind to a halt. And that's a sobering thing for us to realize as Christians. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Let's note some encouragement here. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 32. Luke 12, verse 32. This is a passage that should give us great encouragement and hope as we think about this commitment that we've made to our God. This is right after Jesus has told them to seek the kingdom and his righteousness first. In Luke 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says, "Do not fear. We have the best ally possible. God the Father, it's his great delight to give you the kingdom. God the Father wants you to be in his kingdom. And lest we ever be overwhelmed or riven with doubt and fear as we're on this path toward the kingdom, we should remind ourselves of this great hope. God the Father's great delight is to bring you into his family and his kingdom." Jesus would promise something similar in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, where he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, we could leave him. We could leave him. We could walk away. We could forsake God and this path that he's called us to. But Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That should offer us great hope as we navigate difficulties and as we work to overcome and as we go through personal tragedy even in our life. We should find great comfort in the parable of the lost sheep. You can find that in Luke 15. We won't turn there and read it. But in that parable of the lost sheep, it tells us that the shepherd goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. Which reminds us that if we wander in this life, that Jesus Christ, as the chief shepherd, is going to pursue us. Now, he's not going to force us into obedience. That's a choice that we have to make in response to our calling. But he doesn't make it easy for us to walk away. He wants us to get back on the right path if we ever begin to drift. And then Paul reminds us in Philippians 4 that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So as we evaluate this commitment that we made to build the tower, if we want to settle on that analogy, as we consider that this is what God expects of us for the rest of our lives, to be committed until our physical death or until Christ returns to this way of living, we should take great hope in the fact that our Father so very much wants to give us his kingdom. The fact that Jesus promises to never leave us nor forsake us, that he reminds us that he'll go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And that through God and through Christ, we can do all things because of the strength that they offer us. Here in verse 34, it reminds us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In many respects, this great building project starts with a matter of the heart. What are we really focused on in this life? So let's then consider, how committed are we to building this tower? How committed are you? How committed am I to building this tower? We could frame this in the light of the example of our high priest, elder brother, savior, and coming King of Kings. We can look at his life and we could see his pattern and see his level of commitment. He was completely devoted to the plan of the God family. Even at the end of his life, he would say, "It is finished." Over and over again in the Gospels, it says, "As it is written." Because Jesus was so focused on accomplishing the Father's will perfectly. Even in his own personal agony, he would pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because he was fully committed to the plan of God. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And notice verse 1. Psalm 119, verse 1. Said, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." See, these are individuals, they don't just know intellectually. It's not just in the mind that they know and understand the will and the word of God, but they take that knowledge and then they busily apply it to their daily choices, to their actions. Those who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. And this is God's expectation of us, that we would be wholehearted about this great endeavor that he's called us to. 6 times in this psalm alone, this phrase whole heart is used. We can see it throughout the New Testament, this approach that God expects of his disciples. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be fully, wholeheartedly committed. To follow the example of Jesus Christ, who was wholehearted when it came to the plan of God. Our commitment necessitates a clarity about what our responsibility is. And this is nothing new. We know these things. But it's important periodically to put it to words on occasion. And you could break it into 2 large categories. On the one hand, we have a collective church responsibility. It's a responsibility that's given to the church. And we're to preach the gospel. We are to make disciples of those that God the Father calls. And then we're to take care of those disciples, to nurture and create an environment where those children of God might grow and thrive and be taught and learn and develop the very character and mind of God. If you wanted to mark a passage for your notes, mark Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, and Matthew 24, verse 14 are 2 passages that speak to that collective church responsibility. And we have to do our part in that, to be engaged and supportive of that collective responsibility of the church. On the other side, we have our individual responsibility. We have the responsibility to run our own race. We have the responsibility to be converted, to truly be converted, to develop the character and the mind of God. See, we're not just called to stay as we were when God first worked in our lives. We see this reflected in the Holy Day cycle every year, that God calls us, brings us to repentance, encourages us to grow, grants us his Holy Spirit that we might grow so that we could be prepared to serve at the return of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we compartmentalize these 2 responsibilities as though they're unconnected. But to really be committed to God and to his way of life requires an acknowledgement, as we're going to see, that these 2 responsibilities are very much connected. So let's consider these 2 independently, and then we'll look at how they're connected. First, let's look at the collective church responsibility. How do we get involved in the work of the church? How do you get involved in the work of the church? How do I? And we go back to the basics. What is God doing? If you cut through all the distractions, all the false gospels, social gospel, health and wealth gospel, and everything else, what is God doing? Well, God is calling individuals, and he's taking them from where they were called to bring them to glory so that they might be sons and daughters in his kingdom. We have to establish in our hearts the importance of this great work. That's what God is accomplishing. He's calling people. He's working change in their lives, bringing them through this process we call conversion, and leading them to be his child in the kingdom of God. We're reminded of the church's responsibility in Matthew 24, verse 14, where it says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." It is a responsibility of the church to preach the true gospel. Now, obviously, this commission to the church, it's really a project of the family of God. And it matters greatly to God that we be about his business. So how do we do that? How do we get involved in the work of the church? I'll give you a few ideas just to think about. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are some ideas to contemplate, perhaps, as we consider our own commitment to the work of the church. One would be to get off the sidelines. Get off the sidelines. There have always been those who have stayed on the fringe of the church. Most of you know I grew up in the church. And even as a young kid, I began to notice this. And not that you're sitting in judgment of others, but it's just something you notice as you go through the years working and living and being a part of this special body of people. There were always those who seemed to make less than a full commitment to the body of Christ. And they stayed right on the edge. Oftentimes they'd come to church late, leave right after. They wouldn't really participate much when it came to church activities. Again, there could be reasons for that in some cases, so I'm not making this as a blanket statement. But they would just seemingly be almost disinterested when it came to this organized body of people. Now we can look at our own lives and ask ourselves, does that describe me? Am I on the sidelines when it comes to the church? And that's a question we ask ourselves. We don't evaluate that about others. But ask ourselves, am I on the sidelines in some respect? Or am I really passionate about this way of life and what God has called us to? Another point to consider in this would be volunteer. If we want to get involved in the church, volunteer. You can volunteer locally. There's ample opportunities to volunteer locally when there are needs. You could volunteer at the Feast of Tabernacles. I've shared this story with a few times, but when I was growing up in the church, the church really emphasized the need to volunteer. And every year before the Feast of Tabernacles, we would hear again and again, if you want to have a great Feast of Tabernacles, you need to volunteer. And so I took that literally. And my first Feast of Tabernacles after I was baptized, I'd got baptized in August. It was right before the feast, so I was kind of pumped up anyway. And I thought, okay, I've heard this for years. This is my moment. So I went to the Feast of Tabernacles that year. It was the first year I didn't go with my family. I thought, I'm going to volunteer for something at the feast. And, you know, I can only imagine in retrospect what the festival coordinator thought. It was a smaller feast site. And so the first night, I went right up to him. I said, I want to volunteer for something. And he just sort of brushed me aside, said, yeah, okay, we'll get to that, move on. And I didn't take no for an answer. I came back the next morning early and asked him again, hey, I want to volunteer for something. I was told I need to volunteer. I want this to be my best feast ever. Give me something to do. And he just said, yeah, we'll get to something. When we have a need, I'll find you. And that, you know, that seemed to be okay for him. So I went back again. And I don't know, second or third day at the feast, I'm sure in retrospect, I was probably, in his mind, the most annoying creature he'd seen in recent years. And so when I came, I don't know what day it was, second or third day of the feast, and I came up to him to say, I want something to do. I want to volunteer. He said, I've got something for you. And he did. And it was a responsibility where I was going to be in this back room, away from everyone, where I would never have to interact with him for the rest of the feast. But I was pumped, because I had a job to do. So I went in the back room and did what I was asked to do, and I thought, this is the greatest thing ever. Then I look back now and I think, what a wise man. You know, here's this annoying little creature, and he thought, I've got to make him stop. And so he did. And little did he know, it was great. I absolutely loved it. Maybe he did know that. I shouldn't sell him short. I thought back and thought I probably didn't handle that in the best way as I've thought back over it over the years of how annoying and pesky I likely was in asking him, but I was trying to do what I'd been told we needed to do. They would say it every year over and over again. I've seen some of you smile, so I know you've heard this yourself. If you want to have the best feast ever, you've got to volunteer. And I think that's important for us. So when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, there are opportunities to sign up and serve. We could volunteer at summer camps. We could volunteer by writing cards to individuals. You know, we sometimes, perhaps, unless you've been stuck at home for a long period of time, we likely don't appreciate how valuable and meaningful it is to simply get a card the old-fashioned way, not an email, but a card in the mail to let someone know that you're thinking of them. That's something every one of us can do. And the list goes on of things that we can do to intervene for others. Another way that we can get involved in the work of the church is that we can support it. We can simply support the work of the church. We can do this by being faithful in our tithes and our offerings. God expects us to pay our tithes. He tells us about the need to give offerings to him. And that is still a choice that we make, whether we're going to be faithful in that or not. But God calls us out of the world this to be part of this little flock. And he says, this is how my work is going to be supported, primarily through the tithes and offerings of those that I've called to be part of the body. Another way we can support the work of the church is by praying for the work of the church. You know, you think about tithes and offerings, it's not about the amount. We see that in the when Jesus made it plain about the widow's mite. Have you ever considered that as you give your offering, or when you pay your tithes, maybe praying about that and asking that God would take that widow's mite and turn it into something, multiply it like he did the fish and the loaves, and take whatever we're able to give him, and pray that God would multiply that in some respect, to multiply it. I mean, go big, 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold. Take what I'm bringing to you and multiply it somehow, that it could benefit the work of the church. We can pray for those who are tasked with taking the gospel to the world in a public fashion. There are a number of individuals right now who are traveling on the work for the work of the church. They're traveling to remote parts of the world in some cases. And while that might sound exotic at times, it's a lot of work and can be dangerous even. And we can pray that God would open the right doors, that he would make their luggage arrive on time, that they would stay physically healthy during those journeys, and that God would bless them and give them wisdom on how to use their limited time in some of these countries for the best work of the church. We can pray for one another. We can pray that God would help those in need in our own congregation. I happen to serve on the Discern team, and we meet every 2 months to decide what we're going to write about 2 months from now. And when you think about it, the world can change on a dime. So how do we know what to write about that's going to be meaningful 2 months from now? We don't know. And we could sit and talk about it and we could guess. But we could draw on a higher power and ask God to inspire it so that what we're writing about today that might be published in 2 months or 3 months, that it would be what people need to hear in the world around us as this gospel is taken to the world. We can all pray about that. We can get on our knees before God and support the work of the church every single day. We can get behind various initiatives of the church. We can show up for church activities. We can engage with one another on social media. And there's the list goes on and on about how we can individually support the active work that the church is given. Another way to get involved in the work of the church is through fellowship, through simply having a conversation with one another. Having iron sharpen iron, which is, I think, often misapplied, but nonetheless, that principle exists in Scripture. We could simply pick up the phone and call one another. It means so much to people to simply get a call, to check on them through the week, to let them know that we were thinking of them as they go through various trials and challenges in some cases, or simply to just call one another periodically, text, to let each other know, you know, I was thinking of you this week, and I just wanted you to know, praying that all goes well. This is not rocket science. It's nothing new, really. It's often just a matter of thoughtful, responsive commitment. And that's a question we can ask ourselves. Am I still committed to this responsibility, the work of the church? Am I excited about it? And that's something that we can pray about in our own lives and our own state of conversion. Let's look at the other responsibility now, the individual portion. What about our own personal building efforts? And again, this is something that we would evaluate ourselves on, not to evaluate others, but to look at ourselves and ask, am I still committed to the individual responsibility that I was given when God called me and I chose to be baptized? We can ask ourselves, am I merely occupying a chair? And that's a tough question to ask ourselves, not to ask someone else, but to sit down with ourselves and say, in my case, Jason, are you just occupying a chair every week? Are you doing all these right things, maybe? Or is it deeper than that? And you can ask yourselves the question, how real is our calling today? How real is it for us to have the promise to be first fruits, to grow in the character of God, to develop the mind of Christ, and to live it day in and day out? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll see that the Apostle Paul, again, well into his conversion, he would still wrestle with this and would recognize the importance of examining his own life to see, am I still committed? And I think if the Apostle Paul would find this to be fruitful in his life, it must be fruitful for us as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, some have taken this out of context and have tried to say Paul was saying we're competing against one another. And as we heard in the sermonette, that's simply not the case. He's not trying to draw on this understanding in Corinth about races to say now we're in competition as Christians against one another. There's only so much that God has to give. And so I've got to get ahead of you and you're going to get ahead of the next person. That's not what he's talking about. But he's capitalizing on a well-known understanding in their culture, this idea of a race. Verse 25, he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. So they balance things in their life. They're not reactive, they're proactive. They evaluate what needs to happen in my life for me to be successful. It says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. He draws on this idea of a race and then applies it to our Christian walk. And then we can examine ourselves. Am I temperate in all things? Do I balance my choices and decisions? How I manage my time, my energy, my efforts? Do I balance that so that nothing hinders my running toward the kingdom of God? Verse 26, he says, therefore I run thus. See, Paul inserts himself into this letter and says, look, this applies to me as much as it does to you. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I bring my body, my existence, everything about who I am, I bring it into discipleship. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. The context seems to indicate that's not an easy proposition, to bring it into subjection. There's a recognition by Paul that that can be difficult for us as humans. We deal with sin and temptation and habits, addiction in some cases. We could add to that list. And Paul says, this is what I do. I bring my own body, everything about me, I bring it into subjection. And it's not an easy accomplishment to do. It requires constant vigilance and work. He says, I do this lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul acknowledges, despite what so many in the world would tell us, that we can lose our crown, that we could be disqualified based on the choices we make in this life. And that's sobering to read, but it's important that we recognize it, that this way of life requires commitment, requires discipline. It requires us to discipline our own bodies, to bring those things into subjection so that we can show and express a commitment to this calling that God has given us. We're in that time of year where we go through preparation for the Passover. It's that one time of year where we are commanded to examine ourselves. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians 13, that principle applies all year long. But we're given the instruction to examine ourselves, but there's not much meat on the bones for that concept in Scripture. He says you need to examine yourselves. So we have to put study and fasting and prayer and meditation into what does that look like as Christians today? But the principle of looking at our own conversion, our spiritual path and journey, is important. And as we go through this examination process, I think it would help us all to ask periodically, how committed am I? Am I still committed to building, to use the analogy of that tower? As we examine ourselves, no doubt we reflect on what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us. And as we prepare to keep the Passover, as we think about renewing our commitment to God, we should tighten our focus and our grip on what is paramount in our lives as Christians. We're told in Philippians 2 to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So we should evaluate our progress as Christians. And one way to do that is to ask, am I still building? Am I still as committed to building today as when God first called me or brought me to that repentance and the choice to get baptized? Examining ourselves is a call to calibrate our priorities and to sync them with God's plan and purpose for our lives. God expects us to be wholehearted, fully committed to this proposition. And God never promised that it would be easy. We consider so many examples in Scripture. Think about Stephen, one of the first deacons, a man described as being full of the Spirit of God. And then we see what took place in his life. I don't think any of us would doubt that Stephen was fully committed to his calling. Think about the example of Mary, the mother of Jesus. What would it have been like for her to have God ask so much from her? And then she went through her life knowing what was coming, at least in part, witnessing what happened, and then living with the aftermath of that for how many years? And there's no indication that she wavered. That's a lot. That's a big ask. We see the example of Paul and the great crowd of unnamed saints mentioned at the end of Hebrews 11. People who remained fully committed to the cause. Committed to building spiritually until either they died in the faith or until Christ returned. So we should check ourselves. Are we still committed to running our spiritual race? Am I still actively, thoughtfully building spiritually? And then, just depending on the answer we find, that might give us something to work on. Now, we've considered these two responsibilities, the work of the church and our own individual conversion. But as I mentioned, these two responsibilities are actually very much interconnected. These two parts of our lives shouldn't be compartmentalized. Indeed, the work of the church is tied directly to the contribution of each member. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of two places where God inspired Paul to address and to talk about how this body, the body of Christ, the church, would be organized. And Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, "And he himself," talking about Jesus Christ as the head of the body, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And we could go on and read the responsibility and the expectations of those that Christ put into various offices of the church. And if we're not careful, we might sit back and say, that's their job then. The work of the church is their responsibility. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Notice verse 16. Verse 16 says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Paul mentions here that it's by what every joint supplies. It's when every part does its share. The English Standard Version renders it, "the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Some translations render that joint as being every supporting ligament. A few years ago, first time I ever cared about ligaments is when I tore my ACL. And some of you were at the winter weekend when that happened. And you know, when that happened, you could stand and be just fine. And sometimes if you walk just correctly and you kind of balance yourself properly, you could even walk without much pain. But if you just barely turned the wrong way, the fact that that ligament was torn in two could sometimes make you fall over. The pain could be so intense. And it was a reminder of how important every supporting ligament is to the entire body. And when we explore the work of the church, preaching the gospel, making disciples, caring for those disciples, that is not the church's job, because we are the church. It is the responsibility for each part of the body to do its share. So your conversion, your personal work, your personal responsibility of building on that tower, to use the analogy, it impacts the entire body. And we want that impact to be positive. Now, as we read in Ephesians 4, verse 11, there's different roles and responsibilities within that body. We don't all have the exact same responsibility. But we each have a responsibility to do our share, to do our part, whatever that might be. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul would make this point of how important individual conversion is to the work of the body when he would write to this young pastor, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. He says, "Let no one despise your youth." And you could take that a couple of ways. As just a younger person, or a newer person in the faith, or a newer person in this responsibility that Timothy was placed in. But he says, "But be an example to the believers." So that's to this church community, to the body. "In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Paul was making the point to Timothy that his individual responsibility to grow as a Christian, to walk in harmony with the law of God, that it would make a difference and would have an impact on others. Verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, which with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Timothy's personal conversion would have an impact on others. And Paul was reminding him, you need to make that impact be positive. And while he was writing this to this young pastor, that principle applies to every one of us, regardless of which ligament we happen to be in the body. We all have a responsibility to be aware of how our individual conversion affects the work of the whole. And this is a matter of heart. God wants everyone in the church to be involved, to do our part to build up the body, and to contribute to the effective work of the body as a whole. And it's a matter of personal discipline for every one of us. It's humbling to consider that we might have an impact on the work of the church. And yet, that's the principle we find in Scripture. I'd like to leave you with a few reminders, or perhaps warning signs to be alert to. If we're doing this process and we're trying to examine, am I still as committed today as I was when God first called me? Am I still as committed to living this way of life and to responding to the calling of God as when I chose to get baptized? Here's some things that can be warning signs for us to alert us that perhaps we're not as eager to keep building on that tower. One of those warning signs would be that if we find ourselves getting tired or exacerbated with serving, or even annoyed by serving. And that's something for us all to consider. Am I annoyed when I'm tasked with serving others? Certainly as we approach the Passover service and we think about foot washing, there's a reminder of the need that we have to be servants within the body. But over time, if we're not still building spiritually, the expectation that we would serve, we can get tired of it. We can be annoyed by the whole idea. Why should I have to set up tables again? Why should I have to ferry this giant sound system from this place to that place and back? Why should I have to be on security? Why should I have to cook food for the potluck? And again, it's an attitude that we would want to look at in our own lives. Another warning sign that perhaps we're not as committed to building would be if we find ourselves having simply grown bored by it all. our values can become skewed. The love of this world can overtake us. We could become that lost sheep that's just bored by hearing another message about the Sabbath. We've come to another annual cycle of the festivals of God, and I already know all that, and why am I here? And there's traffic and all the things. And we could simply grow bored by it. And in the human condition, that's easily done. If you've ever had children or been around young children, you could give them a lot of stuff to do, and then what's the one comment? I'm so bored. You know, you think about when you're in school. Oftentimes, we're so excited. Summer is coming. It's almost here. I cannot wait for summer. And I still remember my mom telling my brother and I, it'd be 1 week into summer, and we're so bored. And she said, I've got something for you to do. We picked up rocks. And we added a whole section to the driveway, turns out. But that can happen to us spiritually even. Because we're humans. And we can come to know the truth of God. We can understand God's plan. We can understand what God offers us. And the shine and the luster of being a child of God in his kingdom can grow dull. And if we find ourselves in that situation, if we ever allow ourselves to realize that we've grown bored by what God offers us, that's a warning sign for us that we're not as committed to building as we once were. And we can fix that by going to God, repenting, and getting engaged once again. Another warning sign that we might have lost our commitment to this spiritual building project is if our basic obedience begins to falter. If our basic obedience, if attending weekly Sabbath services starts to wane in its importance for us. And again, to be clear, I'm not talking about circumstances. If we're unhealthy, if we're sick, we should stay home. And there are circumstances where people can never come to weekly services. I mentioned the shut-ins at the beginning of the service. Individuals who, for health reasons in most respects, or the inability to travel, simply cannot come to weekly services. So to be clear, that's many of them would wish very dearly to be here. So I'm not talking about those circumstances. I'm talking about our own personal obedience and commitment to it. And attending weekly services is just one of many where our basic obedience could begin to falter. Jesus Christ would give a chilling observation about this idea. It's actually referenced in the sermonette. You can find it in Matthew 24, verse 12, and I'll just quote it to you. Jesus said, because lawlessness, it's the idea of not obeying God, of not being strict in the sense of diligently obeying God. He said, because lawlessness will abound. Other translations render it, because lawlessness will multiply. Because lawlessness will be rampant. And the rest of that passage is, this is the chilling part, because lawlessness will abound, multiply, or be rampant, the love of many will grow cold. He didn't say might. He didn't say could. He said, it's the love of many will grow cold. As we look in our own lives, if we find that basic obedience to God's expectations has begun to falter, it's a warning sign for us that perhaps lawlessness, at least in that limited area of our lives, has begun to abound or multiply. And Jesus says, because of that, the love of many will grow cold. So we should be alert to it. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And on a high note, those were the warning signs to look for. And I'm going to highlight an example of an individual who did stay focused and committed throughout his entire life. And we see the results. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. This is Paul as he looks back on his own life of conversion. As he reflects on his own commitment to God, to God's plan, to the work of the church, to his own individual personal conversion. And what was Paul able to say? He said in verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, which shows us it won't always be easy. It's a fight, meaning there are going to be difficulties and struggles and challenges in this journey. He said, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Again, go back and look at the races that he talked about as we read. He said, I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. He never lost his commitment to God. Paul wasn't perfect. Paul sinned. Paul had his ups and downs, no doubt. But when he looked back on the trajectory of his life, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He was fully convinced that God would keep his end of the bargain. And then he doesn't just apply this to himself. He says, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He was willing to be committed. Throughout his whole life, he bore his cross, if you want to use the analogy that Christ used, for the rest of his life. And he was assured of this promised crown in the kingdom of God. But in staying committed personally to God, Paul also left a legacy through his faithful devotion to others, to people like Timothy, Titus, and Silas, and people that we know around us today who were impacted by his example. Paul's commitment to the work of the church and his personal conversion continues to impact faithful saints even today. And for us, staying personally devoted to the work of God keeps us on the path to the kingdom and provides similar support to help sustain others who are on this path. As we approach Passover here in just a few days, let's consider our commitment level to the original calling that was laid out before us. How committed are we to the work of the church? How dedicated are we to the personal challenge presented us at baptism to count the cost? And how much consideration do we give to the links between those two challenges? Spiritual survival as sheep in the midst of wolves, is how Jesus described it, requires a complete spiritual discipline and commitment. This period before Passover, where we have extra emphasis on looking into our own hearts and lives before eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, that period of time is going to come and it's going to shortly come to a close. But that building project remains. Having counted the cost, let's be sure to stay committed to building.